So we're going to look at three men this evening. Abraham, the pilgrim, Moses, the prophet, and Paul, the preacher. These three pivotal characters appear in very significant points in the history of our Bible. Abraham appearing at that turning point when God abandons the nations and starts a new nation with Abraham, from whom Christ will come. Moses at that pivotal point when the nation of Israel is born, comes out of Egypt and goes to the promised land. Paul at that pivotal point when the nation is set aside, when they are sidelined as a national entity and God goes out to all the nations, including us, and brings us into gospel blessing. It's interesting to compare how the lives of these men turned out. I hope we all understand that Abraham was born a Gentile. But he became the first Hebrew. Moses was born a Hebrew. But he was intended to be the son of the greatest Gentile of the time, Pharaoh's daughter's son. Paul, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And yet God picked that man up and says, I want you to be the apostle of the Gentiles. When deity appeared to these three men, think of what the Bible says. When God appeared to Abraham, what was it? The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. If you want to know what Abraham's situation was like, go to the British Museum. It's free. And go to the Middle Eastern section. And you can walk into a room and look at things that likely Abraham actually looked at with his own physical eyes. They have artifacts from Ur of the Chaldees. There is a game, like an old game of backgammon from Ur of the Chaldees. You're talking about something that is 4,000 years old. There it is. Abraham came from a culture riddled by child sacrifice and idolatry. And the God of glory appeared to him. How tawdry and tacky the gods of Mesopotamia must have seemed when the God of glory appeared to Abraham. But when deity appeared to Moses, it wasn't the God of glory. It was the I am that I am. Moses, all trembling, aged 80, not wanting to go and set free the children of Israel, and God appeared to him. I am the ever-existent one, the I am that I am. You say, who was it when the God of glory appeared to Saul? I am Jesus. The last voice that Paul ever thought he'd hear. To him, Jesus was dead, buried, finished, and rightly so, because he was a blasphemer. And when he heard those words, I am Jesus, his life was never the same again. Now it is the encounters of these three men with God that set the scene for what we've read about them in each of these passages today. What do we read about Abraham? Romans chapter 4. Against hope, he believed in hope. What's that verse about? That verse is about the fact that Abraham and Sarah had been married for donkey's years and there was no child, even though God had promised one. And here is Abraham hoping against hope. It didn't seem in any way feasible. All human calculations would have said this is not going to happen. And yet against hope, he believed in hope. What did he believe? He believed the impossible. That's what it says in Genesis. He believed the impossible. So that'll be our heading for Abraham. Abraham, a man who believed the impossible. What about Moses? Moses left Egypt. 3,500 years ago, Egypt was marked by pleasures and treasures. It was the world empire of the moment. And Moses abandoned Egypt and became a pilgrim and a stranger. How was he able to do that? How was he able to endure 40 years of obscurity in the desert? How was he able to endure 40 years of murmuring and complaining and difficulty in the wilderness on the way to the land of Canaan, which he never entered. How was he able to do it? Our Bible tells us in Hebrews 11. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Abraham, a man who believed the impossible. Moses, a man who saw the invisible. By the way, you can do both. You can believe the impossible. You can see the invisible. What about Paul? Paul was a man who understood the inscrutable. If something is inscrutable, it means it is unfathomable and very hard to understand. Inscrutable. And Paul, as he went through the Christian life, he understood implicitly certain things that other people would find very, very puzzling, very difficult to cope with, very difficult to handle. Says Paul, I have nothing, but I'm quite happy because I possess all things. I feel very weak, but I'm quite happy because that means God will pour his strength into me. I'm completely unknown, but actually I'm well known. And Paul had, how should we put it? Paul had drunk deeply at the well of God's inscrutable wisdom. He understood the paradoxical perspective of heaven. Do you know, when you get saved, your whole way of thinking is turned upside down and revolutionized. And what you thought was crazy, you now think is wisdom. And what you once thought was wisdom, you now think is absolutely crazy. And what the world looks upon us sitting here tonight praying to this invisible God, and they think we're absolutely crazy. We understand the supreme heavenly wisdom that Paul had. We can understand things because we got saved that we could never have understood if we sat in a university for a million years. Abraham believed the impossible. Moses saw the invisible. Paul understood the inscrutable. So that'll be our subject this evening. So here's Abraham. He is 100 years old when he finally has a son. More than 20 years before, God had said to him, you are going to have a child, Abraham. And as the years rolled by, no child was coming along. And eventually when God reiterated the promise to him, so he gives him the promise in chapter 12, repeats it, and when he comes to chapter 18 and gives him this promise, his wife laughs. Sarah laughed. And God comes into that situation in chapter 18, verse 12, and says to him, is anything too hard for the Lord? And the comment of chapter 4 of Romans is, he staggered not at the promise of God. He considered not his body to be dead. He believed that what God had promised he was able to do. And he actually believed in what was impossible. He's 99 to 100. His wife's about 90. It was an absolute impossibility, humanly speaking. You say, well, what lesson are you going to draw from that? Well, there's so many lessons in the life of Abraham. I mean, in that whole promise business, there's all these covenantal truths and dispensational truths and messianic truths. I want to just boil this right down to a very simple truth. Here is an old couple who are longing for the cry of a newborn in their house. And they've been longing for it for a long time, and it hasn't been happening. And they've been clinging to the promise of God. And eventually, God answered their prayers, and their longing gave way to laughter, and Isaac was born. Just imagine that couple. The husband is 100, the wife is 90, and they're cradling a newborn baby. If you are a parent, or you have any kind of a family who's not saved, and you are a Christian, you must of necessity know something of a longing for the cry of a newborn in your home and in your family. There was a young man here at the Easter time. I said to him, when did you get saved? He said, I got saved when I was 18. I said, you kept your parents waiting. And he said, well, yes, I did. He said, the night I got saved was a Friday. But he said, I didn't tell my parents till the Monday night. And there was a series of gospel meetings going on at the time. He said, on the Monday night, I thought, I've got to tell them that I've got saved. So he went to the door of the living room. And just as he got to the door, which was slightly open, he heard his parents talking to one another in the living room. And the husband said to the wife, well, dear, we're just going to have to keep praying. And he had the great joy of walking in and saying, by the way, your prayers were answered last Friday. An older couple longing for the cry of a newborn. And you say, well, everybody wants people to be saved. Yes, but we've got to understand this. It is humanly impossible to see people saved. People don't get saved naturally. It's not something you can engineer. It's not something you can say, we'll have meetings, we'll pray, and they'll get saved. It doesn't work like that. We cannot save the people. They cannot save themselves. It is impossible with men. Now, do we believe God can do that? Are we like Sarah? Are we laughing? Are we saying, oh, so-and-so will never get saved. So-and-so will never get saved. They'll never come. I was in India, as you know, in February. And God has been working mightily in a little town right up near the Chinese border. There was a young man sitting mainly over on the left-hand side. I said to Brother Jeevan, who's he? I said, well, is he saved? Yeah, he got saved 3 years ago. I said, how did he get saved? He said, well, it was quite remarkable. He said, he was actually so violent, he said to me one day I'm going to kill somebody. But he's sitting there like a lamb in the meetings, writing notes and asking questions. I said, well, what happened? He said, well, he started coming to the gospel meetings. And he said, the farming brother was preaching. And at the first, he would just sit back with a big smile on his face as if, you are talking rubbish. And he said, one morning, the brother from Northern Ireland who was staying with us got up and he said to my wife, I'm going to go and visit Dipesh today. And she said, why would you do that? He said, I think he's listening. She said, well, you've got more faith than me. He got saved that day. He was in his bedroom at that moment, pleading with God to send somebody to speak to him. Do we believe that God is able? Do we believe the impossible? You know, a few years before this, Abraham was frustrated. God had made the promise. 10 years had gone by, no child. And Sarah comes to him and says, well, it's obviously not working. We need to do something about this. Why don't you just, here's my maid, servant girl that worked in the house, Hagar. Why don't you just go in unto Hagar? Maybe that's what God wants us to do. And that's what Abraham did. He went in unto Hagar, and Hagar produced Ishmael. Was that the child of promise? No, it was the biggest disaster the world has seen for a long time. What was happening was Abraham and Sarah were resorting to the flesh to try and produce a child. Now that can happen. You can get so frustrated that your children are not getting saved or your family's not getting saved that you try and give them a push. You know what I'm saying? Get them on your knee and get them to say a prayer or some crazy thing. And you try and produce salvation. That's a very dangerous thing to do. You need to wait God's time. It's God's work. It's not your work. In John chapter 3, when it talks about the Spirit of God moving, it says the Spirit of God is like the wind. It blows this way, it blows that way. Nobody quite knows exactly how the Spirit of God is working. I remember David Gilliland once saying, sometimes he says, when you hear about a series of meetings, nobody gets saved. Someone says, oh, well, nothing happened in those meetings. He said, how do you know? How do you know? I believe something happens in every meeting. And the truth is going in line upon line, or it may be being refused, and God is being glorified one way or another. But let us not think that God is not at work. I can remember times when I was spoken to in meetings. I didn't get saved till later, but God has certainly put a few things into my head that I needed to know in earlier meetings. Line upon line, precept upon precept. Let us just keep preaching the gospel, knowing that God is able. Our brother Josh told me a story a while ago about a family in Bangalore, Mr. and Mrs. Daniel, who had a son who was called Stanley, and he didn't get saved in his youth. And in the late 70s, he left India, went to America, and basically was a prodigal son away. They lost touch with him, didn't really know what he was doing very much. And they're away there in Bangalore in India, and he's away in America. And, well, what do you do in a situation like that? You can't influence them to go to meetings. You can't perhaps even ring them up, write them letters. What do you do? Well, they did all that they could do. They just prayed. And they prayed that God would save their son, Stanley. 20 years went by. By the way, I can think of several instances where people have got saved after someone has died that has been praying them for years, and they didn't even know they got saved. Paul Thomas from Bristol got saved at his grandfather's funeral. Grandfather prayed for him all his life, died, and then he got saved at the funeral. Well, this boy Stanley was away in America, and Mr. and Mrs. Daniel were praying for him. And one day, 20 years went by, they're an old couple now, and there's a man turns up at the door with a telegram. And if I got the story correctly, they couldn't read it because it was in English, so they went to the next door neighbor. And they said, "Read this." And the telegram said, "From this boy in America to his parents in Bangalore, India. Arriving at Bangalore East Station on the Indian Express." There's one more word on our telegram. Saved. Arriving at the Bangalore East Station on the India Express. Saved. There is no greater joy and no greater news that you could ever receive than someone close to you, mother, father, children, sister, brother, getting saved. Let us be given grace to believe the impossible. Let us also be given grace never to be happy with less for our children than we have for ourselves. Let us wait God's time. Let us believe the impossible, that He is able to do more than we can ask or think. Abraham believed the impossible. What about Moses? Moses saw the invisible. I rather think, had we lived in Egypt 3,000 years ago, we would have quickly discovered it was a society that was all about what you could see. It was all about the palace and the pyramids and the pleasures and the power of that great empire and the chariots and all that was connected with the great kings, Tutankhamun and Ramses and all of that. It was all about what you could see. But Moses turned his back on it. It says he forsook Egypt. And he endured as seeing him who is invisible. You say, what did he get as a result of that great leap of faith? He got 40 years of obscurity in the desert, and he got 40 years of adversity going through the wilderness, and then he died and he never got into the land. He endured seeing him who is invisible. I looked up the word murmured the other day. That's one of those onomatopoeic words, murmur, murmur, murmur. It's when someone's mumbling and grumbling and complaining. He's looking after 2 or 3 million people, and they're all murmuring and grumbling and complaining. Exodus 15:24, the people murmured. Exodus 16:2, the whole congregation murmured against Moses. Exodus 17:3, the people murmured against Moses. Numbers 14:2, the children of Israel murmured against Moses. Numbers 16:41, the whole congregation of Israel murmured against Moses. That's called an endurance test. 20 years, 3 million people, and they're on your back. They're on your case. How did he endure? How did he possibly get up? What was his stomach made of? The Bible says this. He endured as seeing him who was invisible. Now, in case you don't know, there's all sorts of self-help books out there for Christians nowadays. If you go to your local Christian bookshop and go to the inspiration section, you'll find the 7 secrets of successful Christians and all sorts of things like that. Well, maybe there's some nuggets somewhere in those books. I rather think that if we just write over the whole of the life of Moses this principle and take it to ourselves, we'll have all that you can find in any of Zondervan and Nelson's and HarperCollins's books. He endured seeing him who is invisible. So we're now not thinking necessarily of people that need to be saved. We're thinking of health problems. We're thinking of disappointments. We're thinking of depression. We're thinking of just the everyday bumps and knocks and difficulties and stresses that we all have, and we seem to have more of because we live in this busy 21st century society. How can you keep going week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, disappointment after disappointment, difficulty after difficulty? And it gets harder as you get older in some senses, because at some stage, if you're married, your partner's going to die. At some stage, when you get older, you're going to get very sick. And so just at the end, when you think you should be coasting home to glory, you have all these multiple problems coming upon your head. How do you endure? This is what Moses did. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. You say, well, what's the secret about that? Well, I take it that the secret is that if you go by what you can see with your natural eyes, you won't get very far. So if I look around and I look at the circumstances and I look at other people and I get caught up with them and my circumstances, and I look around, I could come very easily depressed, distressed. If I look inside and I think, oh, I wish I'd done this and I wish I'd done that and I wish I hadn't done the other and I wish I was better at this and I wish... If I look inside, I will become depressed and distressed. Don't look around, don't look inside. What's Moses doing? He's seeing him who is invisible. He's got his eyes on his God. He is enduring because he's not looking around about him. He's looking at something which most people can't see. He's looking at something which you can very easily forget is even there because of things that are right in front of your face. So something, the phone goes and you get bad news. We're going to get plenty of those phone calls before we're all in heaven. And when a thing like that comes in, you lose sight of him who's invisible very quickly, because it's suddenly there's this thing there, this tragedy, this difficulty, this failure, this disappointment, this... And you lose sight of what's invisible. Somehow Moses, in the midst of all of this, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Is that something we need to be reminded of? To keep our eyes on Christ. Yes, if we look inside, we'll have all sorts of reasons to despair. If we look around us, I'm not even thinking of the local assembly, I'm thinking of, look at Great Britain. Look at the empty churches. Look at the discourse in the public square. Look at the way the culture has changed. Just take a look around society. If you get taken up with politics and all of that, and you spend all your time looking on YouTube and all this stuff and all conspiracies and all that, it's very easy to get taken up with what you can see. You know what Moses was taken up with? Him who is invisible. He kept his eyes on what really matters. He kept his eyes on his God. There was a man who was tortured for his faith in Christ, called Richard Wurmbrand. Richard Wurmbrand was an underground pastor, because churches in Romania under the communist regime, this is going back 60 years or more, were not allowed. And he was captured and tortured. Well, they used to stick hot rods into him, and they used to play loud music to him, and they used to stand him up against a bright wall with a bright light and make him stand there for hours, and they used to give him water torture, all these kind of terrible things. Eventually, by some miracle, he got out of jail and he went to America. And he actually testified before the American Senate of his torture. He actually took his shirt off in the American Senate and showed the brand marks on his body from his torturing. He wrote a book, Tortured for Christ, by Richard Wurmbrand. If you haven't read that book and those things wouldn't keep you up at night, it's an inspiring story of faith and courage. So anyway, that all happened years ago. Years and years later, I was in a place for a book convention, and as I came down the aisle of a particular part of this convention, I saw an old man, and I don't know how, but I just suddenly thought to myself, that is Richard Wurmbrand. And he was sitting in a wheelchair at right angles to the aisle, and he was there with his book, and there was a company, I think it was called Voice of the Martyrs or something, and they were just selling books and telling people about the Christians being persecuted. Well, I must admit, when I saw him, I thought, this is quite an experience to actually see the man. But I thought, I wonder, could I speak to him? So when I had checked that it definitely was him, he's about 80 years old, he's just sitting in the wheelchair with this furrowed look on his brow. So I went up to him and sort of crouched down beside him. I must have been in my mid-20s at the time. And I said, are you Richard Wurmbrand? And he said, yes, I am. I said, can I ask you a question? I said, when you were in solitary confinement for month after month after month, on your own, in the dark, in a cell, not knowing what day of the week it was, being tortured, put back in, being tortured, put back in, how on earth did you survive? How did you cope with not knowing? As far as you were concerned, this could have gone on for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. How did you not just completely break down and cave in? You know, I was expecting, well, I'm not sure what I was expecting. I think I was expecting him to give me some sort of, now turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter. Do you know what he did? He's 80 years of age and he's in a wheelchair. As near as I can remember, this is what he did. We used to lift our chains every morning and sing, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And that was the end of the conversation. And I realized at that point that I just met a modern day Moses, who endured the tortures of the Romanian communist regime because he saw him who is invisible. He's long gone to glory now, Mr. Wurmbrand. But I just thought to myself, if I could just get 1% of that man's faith, 1% of his endurance. Well, all of that's available to you and to me. And I'm sure if you'd have said to him before that, you're going to go to jail and you're going to be tortured, he would have said, how am I ever going to cope? But God gave him the grace in the trial, even as he can give it to me. My problem is that I get so taken up with the trial, I forget about the grace. My problem is I get so concerned with what I can see, I forget all about the resources that are available to me in the trial. Abraham believed the impossible. May God give us help to believe that God is able to save our families and friends and neighbors. May God give us help also to see the invisible, not to be blown about with our circumstances as much as we often are, but to be a little bit more like Moses, like Richard Wurmbrand and others, to see the invisible. Now, just a few words about Paul. Paul, he understood the inscrutable. Paul is writing to the Corinthians. What nationality were they? They were Greek. The Greeks seek after wisdom. The Greeks thought they were wise. They thought they were clever. They claimed great knowledge. And Paul writes to them and says, you know absolutely nothing. And if so, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, human wisdom cannot save souls. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, human wisdom cannot communicate divine truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, human wisdom cannot build local assemblies. He deconstructs Corinthian wisdom and he builds up divine wisdom. And then when he comes into 2 Corinthians, he deals with how that divine wisdom is to be used every day in my life. He talks about his own life as an apostle. And all the sufferings he'd gone through, and all the difficulties, and all the troubles, and he brings divine wisdom into play. And what we learn in 2 Corinthians is that the Apostle Paul lived a totally counterintuitive life. So if he'd have gone to the careers office and said, you know, tell me what to do to be a successful person, they would have told him the opposite of what he actually lived. He lived a counterintuitive life. Other people looked at Paul and thought, he's a complete paradox. We don't understand what makes him tick. We don't understand Well, that's what they said of him, didn't they? They thought he was a fool. Much learning has made you mad. You're completely cracked, Paul. Have you ever had anybody say that to you? You don't drink. What, you don't drink? Did you see such and such on the telly last night? No. You don't have a telly. You don't play the lottery. It's a raffle, it's free. What's your problem? Well, we could go on endlessly, couldn't we? They don't understand us. They don't understand why we are the way we are. Should we be surprised at that? No. The explanation is in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. The world knoweth us not because it knew him not. They didn't understand him. They didn't understand Paul, and they will not and do not understand us. Why not? Romans chapter 8 tells us they have the mind of the flesh. What do we have? The mind of Christ. We think differently. They think we've been brainwashed. Well, I suppose in a sense they're right. We've been washed, and it's affected our thinking. And so Paul approached life with a radically different philosophy to what he'd grown up with, and to the culture of the Romans and the Greeks and the Jews. And look at some of the principles that he brings out in chapter 6 and chapter 12. So let's just imagine the Apostle Paul standing in front of Bill Gates or Warren Buffett, two of the richest men on the planet. And Paul stands in front of these men and he says, I'm poor, but I make many people rich. I have nothing, but I possess all things. What are they going to think of him? They're going to think he's a complete fool. They won't even give him the time of day. They'll just sort of swat him to the one side as if he's some sort of weird, wonderful philosopher from wherever. Just a fool. Was he a fool? No, he wasn't a fool. You say, well, how could he be poor and yet rich? How could he have nothing and yet possess it? Because when he got saved on the Damascus Road, he became a joint heir with Christ. His fortune was made for eternity. And when you get saved, you come into joint ownership of the entire universe with the one to whom it belongs. It used to be a Sunday school chorus we sang many years ago, and it went like this. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The wealth in every mine, he owns the rivers and the rocks and the rills, the sun and the stars that shine, wonderful blessings, more than tongue can tell. He is my Father, so they're mine as well. That's why Paul could say, I have nothing, but I possess everything. There are Christians in this world who have nothing. There are several thousand Christians right now in jail in North Korea. In most Muslim countries, there are Christians in jail. There are Christians in very poverty-stricken parts of this country. They do not have access to clean water, to the health service. They live a very precarious life. They have nothing, but they possess all things. You say, how can that be? Because they understand the inscrutable. They're saved. Imagine standing in front of a celebrity, or a film star, or a football star. And Paul says to these people, I'm unknown, and yet I'm well known. You may have a million followers on Instagram. I'm unknown, and yet I'm... What a fool. What an absolute fool. You know what Stephen Fry said, the most asked question he gets from young people? How can I be famous? When young people get the chance to speak to Stephen Fry, the question they want to ask him is this: how can I be famous? That's the thinking of the world. How can I be famous? How can I gather up followers and likes? And how can I boost myself? Says Paul, no, 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 no. I abandoned myself when I got saved. I died to self. That was the end of Paul. For me to live is Christ. And so I'm unknown, and yet I'm well known where it matters. My name's in the book of life. I'm known in heaven. I'm known to the Christians. I'm unknown, and yet I'm well. Imagine him standing in front of Donald Trump, or any world leader, or a military general, General Schwarzkopf, I think I mentioned him the other day, or Putin. Imagine standing in front of them, and Paul says to them, "When I am weak, then I am strong." He wouldn't last long in the Kremlin if he said that. Imagine saying to Putin, Putin says, "Well, how are you going to conquer the next country?" "Well, when we're weak, that's when we're strong." "Get out of my sight. Who are you?" You see, how is it possible for a Christian to be strong yet weak? Well, that's because we understand the inscrutable, and we understand that when a man actually thinks he's strong, then he is weak. But when a man knows he's weak, he can rely upon the strength of God. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. So if I think I know what to do, oh, I know what to do. I know what to do to see my family saved. I know what to do to make my business successful. I have the formula. You just do this, 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 and this, and this will happen. There are ways in which the Lord has of teaching us so that doesn't work. But when I get on my knees every morning and say, "Lord, I don't know anything. I need guidance. I need wisdom. Please help me in this. And please help, and if I'm wrong in this, show me the other." You know what God says? Ah, that's more like it. That's someone I can help. There is a verse in the Bible that actually says that. That the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for people that think they're weak, and looking for people who think they haven't got anything to give, and looking for people. And when he finds people like that, he just comes alongside them and helps them. That's the way God works. So next time you're picking up a glossy magazine and all the celebrities are there and they're getting married and they're spending their hundreds of thousands on the big day and all the glitz and all the glamour, and what is it, X Factor and Britain's Got Something or Other, and all this, all the glitz and all the glamour, and you think to yourself, we haven't got much compared with that, have we? And you go some far off remote place in Africa or Borneo, or and you meet with some Christians, and there they are on the cross-legged on the floor. They can't read, they can't write, not too many teeth in their mouth, and yet they're saved. And the world looks at those little non-entities in those far off places, they might as well never have been born. They might as well just be dead already. And yet they look at the great celebrities of this world. We'll not mention any of their names. Some of these great, and they think, what it would be to be like them, and to get my selfie taken standing next to them. And this is what it's all about. They're alive. And God just turns the whole thing upside down. Says, "No, celebrities are dead. And these dear saints that know me, they're alive." The world's wealthy are actually beggars in disguise. The world's wise ones are fools in disguise. The world's mighty are weaklings in disguise. And the world's liberated ones are actually prisoners in disguise. And there's the Apostle Paul, taken out in chains on the Appian Way. His head is laid down on a block, and some Roman soldier who knows nothing of God's wisdom severs the Apostle Paul's head from his body. And that's the end of what? The end of the life of a man who understood the inscrutable, who gave so that he could keep, who forsook so that he could have, who was emptied so that he could be filled, who understood that all his losses were actually gains, and that the more he died, the more he lived. Because God is our Father, and Christ is our Lord and Savior, and the Holy Spirit is our Comforter, we can believe the impossible. We can see the invisible, and we can understand the inscrutable ways and wisdom of God. May the Lord encourage us to go forward in the good of these great men and the principles by which they live. Shall we pray?